You'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's a delight to be sharing God's word with you. It's a delight on a regular basis to open up God's word. This is a special passage that I pray that God will use in your life as he has used it in my life. As I've studied, as I've thought about it. God's treasure in clay pots. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. It's not my word. And I tremble for the task of opening up your truth to share with your people. For I know that as your spirit takes and applies the truth, it can transform our lives. But I also know, Lord, that I can get in the way. So, Lord, I pray that through this, Jesus Christ would increase, Rick Griffin would decrease. Teach me, Lord, how to present this in such a way by your Spirit that you would use it to change your people and to save the lost. In Jesus' name, amen. Inside my Father's house, inside my mother's room was a chest of drawers. And inside those chest of drawers, as I would open it up as a little boy, there was a special little block, a box. I don't remember exactly what the box looked like, but I tell you what was inside, I remember. Coins, $2 bills, an old watch, some other things, and a 22 pistol that wouldn't work. At least that's what they always told me. I didn't touch the pistol. But I love the box. I love what was inside. As a little boy, there was a number of, in those days seemed like a lot, maybe a half a dozen or so, big silver dollars. And I love those things. I like to go in there and sneak in there, open up the box and look at those treasures. Matter of fact, my mom, who's 94 now, has asked me in the recent time, what do you want for my inheritance? All I can say is that box. Matter of fact, I have a little box in my house. And you know what it has in it? Not silver dollars. There may be one. A bunch of coins, some other things. Little things. They're my treasures. But the word tells us this morning that God places his treasure in clay pots, in jars of clay. That's what verse 7 says of chapter 4. Go with me there. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Clay pots hold God's treasure. So what is the treasure? Well, in summary, it's the life of Jesus in you. That's the treasure. Now, Paul spells this out in chapter 2, chapter 3, in the immediate context. Let me just remind you of some of those treasures. We've already heard this. We've read this. There's seven treasures here that we can see. There may be more, but the seven that I picked out, first of all, the Spirit that is at work in you. In chapter 3, verse 3, he's at work changing you. It's God's Spirit. It's his treasure that's in you. Second, the sufficiency of Christ. We have no sufficiency in ourselves, but in chapter 3, verse 5, he says you are sufficient in Jesus. That's a treasure you have. He's done that work in you. It's his work. Three, life. A new kind of life is spelled out in this text, which we see all over the New Testament. But Paul says specifically in chapter 3, verse 6, there's a new life in you. It's the life of Jesus. Righteousness is another one. Chapter 3, verse 9. It's not our righteousness. This righteousness is imputed to you. Imputed means it's given to you. It's credited to you. It's not a righteousness we have in ourselves. It's a righteousness that comes from Jesus, our Lord. Freedom is another one. That's in chapter 3, verse 17. We're free from the rule and reign of sin in our lives. Hallelujah. We're not under sin anymore. We're under grace. Different status. Transformation is another treasure that's placed in our hearts. Jesus is changing you. Amen? That's a treasure. He does it. He works it in you. Chapter 3, verse 18. And then, chapter 4, verse 6, he says that we have Jesus' light. That's the word he uses. Light, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Jesus, our Lord, who lives in us, is the light that shines, illuminates the way, helps us to see. Now, Paul also describes or says that we are Jesus' fragrance, and we are a letter written by the Spirit, not on tablets of stone, but the ink of the Spirit on our hearts. So he's describing all these things that Jesus has done in our lives, our treasures that he imposits to jars of clay. So God pours out his power to us, in us, and we're nothing but jars of clay. God does this in such a way to glorify himself, according to this passage, it's very clear. So that the surpassing treasure that's in us, the treasure in us is the surpassing glory of God. It's him that has done this work. Now, he wants us to believe this truth, that you are a clay pot. Do you believe that? You are a clay pot. That's the starting point. That's what he says. God works in such a way to make no mistake that what's in you is not you, it's Christ. So he helps us see this here at the very beginning. He wants us to believe, and he wants us to speak as clay pots. And until God can get us there, what do? We don't look to help from him. We begin to do our own things and try to create our own treasures and try to create our own look. What we need to do is acknowledge that, God, we're just clay pots. That means we need you. We need you most of all. We need you now. We need you tomorrow. We need you the next day. We need you continually. All the time, we need Jesus. God works our lives in such a way to demonstrate to the world that the treasure we hold, do your hands like this, the treasure you hold in your hands is not from you, it's God. He's at work in you. It's a picture, what we saw last week, actually, from Psalms 31. It's the same kind of picture, different in a different way that Keith explained to us. And that picture is that of a weaned child, a child who's no longer, who's now off the mother's milk, has been satisfied by the mother, but eventually will probably need milk again. But there's a time at that point where they're satisfied, whether they're certainly still dependent on mom to feed them, but they're satisfied. That's the picture. Here, we are to be satisfied by Jesus and continually dependent on him. We are clay pots that hold God's treasure. The second truth helps us understand this even better in the context of life. The second thing that Paul describes here, beginning in verse 8, is that he says that we are clay pots that get nicked, scarred, and beaten up. You feel that way this morning? You feel nicked, scarred, and beaten up? Here's what Paul says in verse 8. Paul's describing his own life. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. The word afflicted here is the idea of being squeezed together. It's like you're a plastic bottle that is kind of a plastic something that holds water, but it's not one of those cheap water bottles. It's plastic, you're squeezed, that can squeeze, but you're not completely crushed. It's the idea that life squeezes you. One scholar used to say, would say it this way, squeezed but not squashed. That's the picture here. At times, do you feel squeezed? The promise is God won't allow that squeezing to squash you. Squeezed but not squashed. That's what Paul says here, a sturdy squeeze. Second, perplexed. Perplexed means uncertainty. You ever at a point where you just really don't know what to do? You're at loss. But what does Paul say? I was there, but not in despair. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Then he says, I was persecuted. Persecuting is the word pursuing, like a dog pursues his prey, hunting you down. You feel like these difficulties are just persecuting you, continue over and over, keep hunting you down. But notice what Paul says, but I was not forsaken. That is, God promises to be with you. He will not betray you. He will not jilt you. He will not abandon you. God's presence is with us. We are not forsaken, no matter how bad we're persecuted. And then finally, Paul uses the word struck down. Struck down is the idea of someone who's been hit or hurt by something. It hurts deeply. It may hurt for a while. Even though you're knocked down, but you're not knocked out. One scholar wrote it this way, knocked down, but not knocked out. Paul is describing what happens in our lives as we follow Jesus. Hardships will come. There are times of persecution and difficulties and all of these things that we have to face. But the promise is that you will not be struck down in such a way that you're knocked out. But this is the Christian's way of life, is it not? Is it this practical Christianity? We will struggle. We will have sufferings. There will be difficulties. But there's something else to this. It's also the way God uses to shape us, to change us, to make us more like Jesus. Don't miss when God is up to shaping you. Because if you miss it, you know what happens? He just recycles it. He brings it again and again in our lives to teach us that his surpassing power is not our power, it's him. That his treasure doesn't belong, it's not our things, it's not what we do, it's what he does in us. Do you know Jesus knows this kind of life? When he was here, did he not experience these very things that are described here? Jesus was afflicted. He was persecuted. He was struck down. All through his life, you see this, but particularly in the last days of his life, going to the cross. The days in which he was arrested and there was a mockery of trial and his beatings and his crown of thorns and his persecution, all those things described in Scripture are these kinds of things that Paul is talking about. My point is that Jesus knows you and he knows how to help you in time of need because he himself has struggled with these. He's faced these. He has overcome these. So why don't we... He has a design and purpose for all that he brings into our life, all that God chooses. God's power cannot be seen more clearly and more glorious in pots of clay except through suffering. That's just the way it is. Not that I want to wish on you suffering, but God uses the suffering so that we now no longer look to ourselves, but that we look to him. Clay pots often get nicked. They often get scarred. They often get beaten up. But the clay pot still holds God's treasure, does it not? It's his work. It's his treasure in you. The third thing I want you to see in this passage, and I'm going to spend most of my time here. It's a little off balance to my sermon this morning, but bear with me because this point is really important. Third, clay pots carry the death and life of Jesus to others. Clay pots carry a treasure of death and life, the death and life of Jesus to others. I want you to see this in verses 10, 11, and 12. Go with me there. Look in your Bibles. Paul says, and he's described with clay pots. He talks about the affliction he's been through. And then he says in verse 10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death. By the way, I don't think this is a physical death. He's talking about a spiritual death here. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. What is Paul talking about here? Well, I think Paul's talking about the principle in the Scripture of death to life that a believer experiences. Let me take you through this journey and see if I can explain it to you. I want you to remember in Mark chapter 8, this should be up on your screen. Just notice the screen here as I walk through some of these verses. I want to paint this for you from Jesus' life and also from Paul's. First, Jesus said to his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. By the way, this is in all of the Gospels. The same thing. You know this passage. But listen to it in light of what Paul's describing here. And calling to the crowd, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." So what's the command here? We deny self, we take up our cross. By the way, cross is an instrument of death. We're willing to die to ourselves. We're willing to die to our ways. We're willing to die to our selfishness and follow Jesus. Then John chapter 12, Jesus says it a little different way, but it's the same principle. John chapter 12 should be up on your screen here, verses 24 through 26. Look at this passage. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Anybody know anything about planting or gardening? You put a little seed in the ground, and that's, what does that seed have to do before it grows? It has to shell its outer part. It has to die. It has to break open. And somehow from in the middle of that seed, there comes a new life. So Jesus is saying much the same thing. There must be a death in our life for him to be alive in you. Whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That's what Jesus is describing in these passages. There's something about the way he does things in our life that we have to come to the point where we die to ourselves. We die to our own desires. We die to the flesh. And this is not only a time in which we, this is a time in which we must follow Christ in this way. Let me explain it a little further. Here's the way Paul puts it. You know this passage in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Here's the way Paul describes it. "I have been crucified with Christ." Has that happened in your life? Have you been crucified with Christ? Crucified, by the way, if you're crucified, you don't live again. Only Jesus did. Crucifixion is death. So he's describing something here. He doesn't mean that he physically died. It doesn't make any sense to interpret that way. He's got to be talking about something else because read the rest of it. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul understood this principle of death to life. Notice this picture here. It's beautiful. I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me. Now go with me to one other passage. You can look in your Bibles now. Because if you're in chapter 4, look over in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. This is how Paul describes this. So he's given a definition of what this looks like. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. "And he died for all." He's talking about Jesus. "Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves." There's the key. That's how a believer is supposed to live. Not living for myself, not living for my desires, but living for Jesus. That's what Paul says. "He who lives may no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Now keep following with me. I'm going to develop this some more. You see, the new way to live is that no longer am I living for me, but I'm living for Jesus so that Jesus will be exalted through me. Now that's a good truth and it's easy to say, but it's hard to live. Jesus knew this, so he wants to continue to help us. The way of life that's opened up for us, though, is very distinctively Christian character through the death of self, through the life of Christ in me. In other words, the death and then the life principle is true throughout Scripture. Go back again to chapter 4, verse 10, and let's keep working on this. Chapter 4, verse 10, here's the way Paul describes it. "Always carrying in the body." By the way, what does always mean? Constantly, right? Always. "Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. That sounds really weird, doesn't it? Unless we understand this truth. Always carrying in Jesus in the body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. We possess death and life principle in us when we come to Christ. It is part of the treasure that you hold in your hands now. What do we carry? We carry his death and his life in us. In other words, justification by faith comes when you die to yourself and you live for Jesus. Then you're marked with his death and his resurrection in your body. That's what Romans chapter 6 describes. Romans chapter 6, I think it's up on the screen, says it like this. Do you not know that those who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? In other words, when you come to say, I'm following Jesus, I'm going to live for him, you're saying, I'm going to give up that old life. I'm going to die to that old life spiritually. I'm going to get rid of that old life, and I'm going to be raised in the newness and life of Jesus. I'm going to follow him. That's the picture. That's what Romans 6 is talking about. So baptism symbolizes the truth that Paul's describing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You have come to identify yourself with Jesus, his death, his burial, his resurrection. That's justification. But now that you've been justified, you live the same way. What I mean by that, let me give you another stretch. I've said this before. When you come to faith in Jesus, it comes through repentance and faith, right? You acknowledge that. You come to follow him. But once that happens in your life, do you ever stop repentance and faith? No. You continue to live that way. I say to you, this is the same principle. You come to follow Jesus through saying, I'm going to give up my old life. I'm going to follow you. But then Jesus then takes you into a life where you need to do that daily. It needs to be continual practice. It's sanctification. I believe that's what Paul's saying here in this passage. He's talking about sanctification. Now, let me also pause here and share with you. I've been immensely helped by Paul Miller in his book called The J-Curve. It should be up there on your screen. And so some of this language I'm about to go into is taken from this book, and some of this truth is taken from this book. And I would highly recommend you read this book. I first learned about this through Keith, actually. And then my daughter started reading and studying it. And I've read it now. It's very helpful. But the reason I bring this out, I just want to share with you. He calls this process of dying and living the J-curve, the Jesus curve, if you will. And his subtitle on this book is Dying and Rising with Jesus in Everyday Life. So it's a book of sanctification. It's a book of how you live this. And particularly, he applies it to suffering. And that's where I'm going, because I think it helps there to see. So anyway, dropped it. Okay. Let me ask first up front, or explain first up front, is this self-denial and this death of following Jesus, is it a one-time thing or is it a continual thing? I've actually already answered the question, but I want to stop there for again and say it again. Is it a one-time thing or it's a continual thing? I say it's both. Here's what I mean by that. It's really continual, yes. And that's what we're going to focus on. But until you come to believe it, until you come to say, I want to live that way, then I don't think you will, or that you don't even understand it. So there is a point in time, just like salvation, whereby I say, yes, that's the way I want to live. When God confronts us with his truth, hopefully it's at salvation. Some seems to be after salvation. But either way, it doesn't really matter. There is a point in time where I say, yes, this is what Jesus requires. This is the way I want to live. I want to live this way. So follow with me. The principle of death to life is the way we make progress in the Christian life. We make progress in the Christian life as we seek to humbly lay ourselves before God. And we say, Lord, I'm dependent on you. I trust in you. Believing that as I trust in you, you will do a great work in me to cause me to be satisfied with who you are and want to follow you, not follow myself. So self-denial is mandatory for a follower of Jesus. Self-denial and death to self is mandatory for a follower of Jesus. Why? Because without this understanding of death to life, everything becomes about me. That's the problem. It's about me, not about Jesus. It's our fleshly default to position ourselves in such a way that I get things out for myself, that I want to live for myself. As a Christian, we struggle with these things. Let's admit it. The Christian life only works as we learn to regularly say, Lord, I need to die to those desires. And they come back and we kill them again, or we fight them again. Lord, all those thoughts, no, I don't need to go there. What about those words? No, those words are wrong, Lord. Help me. The Christian life is really about living for Jesus. But if I don't recognize that I often live for myself, I can't get rid of it. And so, Lord, I need you to help me. Without the death to life way of living, I say it's kind of like being in a canoe with your friend. And have you ever had this experience? You get in a canoe, maybe you're in the back and they're in the front, you're rowing along, and all of a sudden one of you wants to decide to row the other way. Or one of you wants to row backwards. What happens when you have two people in a canoe? One is rowing this way and one's rowing that way. It's disastrous, isn't it? You don't go anywhere. You spin around. You might have a lot of fun splashing one another, but you don't go anywhere. No, God wants us to take us down the road that we can fight, if you will, the flesh, the world, and the Satan, so that we are denying ourselves and living for Jesus. Here's the way Paul Miller puts it in his book. I just dropped on the floor there. In the J-Curve book, he says it like this. It is down low that pride can be removed. It is down low that we can come to admit that we cannot do things on our own. We need Christ. It is down low that pride is stripped away and humility is cultivated. It is down low that we see our insufficiencies and know that our only hope is sufficiency in Jesus. So for the Apostle Paul, God uses two things particularly, I think. Evil attacks of evil men, and he also uses a thorn in the flesh to make Paul humble, to humble Paul. We know this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul describes this thorn in the flesh. By the way, let me ask you, was Paul ever relieved of that thorn in the flesh? He wasn't, was he? But what was God's answer when Paul pleaded to take it away? He said, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, what was Paul being taught by God? There's something greater than the thorn. No matter what the thorn is, you can trust me. My grace is greater. My grace is better. My grace is the one that's there. And my grace is sufficient. Hear that word, brothers and sisters, because you're going to go through some things that are difficult. You go through some things that are very hard. But the word here is meaning that I can handle it not because of me, but because God's grace is being poured out on me. His grace is what is sufficient. Here's the way Paul Miller speaks of this. He says, the outside struggle of Paul's thorn was used by God to remove the inside evil of pride and conceit in Paul's heart. God was working on Paul's pride, so he gave him a thorn so that he would die to that pride and trust in Jesus. There's a great danger for all of us. And that great danger is ourselves, our own desires, our own ways. And that self leads to pride. It leads to conceit. It leads to me doing my things my own way. And so in Paul's case, God left the thorn so that it would drive him to Jesus, because he knew that Paul needed to stay humble and weak so that he would run to Christ. That's the picture I think we see there. God's power is displayed, remember, not in our strength, according to what Paul said, but in my weakness. You hear that? God's power is the same for you. It's not displayed in what you can do for God or how you look to other people. God's power is only displayed in your life through your weakness. Because then what are you on your knees saying, Lord, I need help. I need you. Jesus had nails. Paul had thorns. What has God put in your life? Now, Jesus was sinless. Don't get me wrong. Paul wasn't. But what has God put in your life to drive you to the cross? What has God put in your life to drive you to deny yourself and seek to want to follow Jesus? God will use suffering. He'll use difficult circumstances to bring you to the point of weakness so that you'll respond to him in humility. If you don't respond in humility, he brings it up again. Sometimes you do respond in humility, and he says, I need to keep teaching you these things. Your weakness is a place you can get to know Jesus better. Because he does not just want you to know about him. He wants you to know him personally, to walk with him through these difficult times. And he knows exactly what to bring into your life to cause you to want to do that. And so love him, respond to him, see your own selfishness, see your own ways, and say, Lord, I need you. Listen again to Paul's words in chapter 4, verse 10. Look, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. Paul says we got both of them, the death of Jesus, the life of Jesus. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Again, Paul says death comes first, and then by his grace, there is life. So what brings resurrection life to us? If we accept this principle that I need to die to self, I need to die daily to the very selfish desires of my life, how do I get to the resurrection? How do I get to the life? What Paul Miller says is, how does the J curve go up? You know, if everything's about death, how do you get to the life? Well, let me touch on this from this passage. And the resurrected life is the life of Jesus in you. Him in you is a resurrected life. Get that. Yes, he's died, but he's alive today. He's resurrected, right? So if Jesus is in you, he rules in your life through his resurrection, through a resurrected life. At the same time, the Spirit is at work in you. Matter of fact, passages after passages after passages teaches that the Spirit and Jesus work together. They're one. And so if you have the life of Jesus, you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, you have the life of Jesus. They're both true. So the Spirit, throughout this passage, Paul talks about the Spirit at work in you. But how does the Spirit work? Well, he certainly works to show you your sinful desires and your selfishness, but that's not all he does. Hallelujah. He also works to show you his life. And I think this is what Paul is referring to here. The way that we have life is to focus on Christ and particularly the gospel. The gospel itself focuses on who? Jesus. And he brings life to your life through his death and his resurrection. That's why we need the resurrection. And we understand the resurrection. Jesus rules and reigns through his very life of resurrection. Look at verse 11 again. We who live are also given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that, what? The life of Jesus may be manifested in your bodies. Oh, brothers and sisters, that's what I want. Sometimes I don't get it very well because I'm going my own ways and doing my own thing. But the truth is, if I'm following Jesus correctly, then his life is being manifested in me. Maybe not perfectly, but it does happen. Let me tell you a story. Most recently, been working as a chairman of a board, many of you know, of going out of the state to a family camp. So anyway, had some very difficult times. Matter of fact, from those difficult times, my daughter and her friend are back home now, back home with us. But my small group knows this, and I've been sharing with my small group. And last Sunday night, I said, I got to have a conversation with a couple that's really going to be difficult. I really need help. I was quite nervous. I was quite into myself, you know, like, how am I going to do this? And so they prayed for me, and they followed me up with text. But I want to tell you what happened. For the first 45 minutes, it was tough. You ever had one of those tough, difficult, wonderful conversations? And for 45 minutes, I thought, Lord, this is not going well. I was thinking, this is hard. This is a hard conversation. But I can't even explain it all, to be honest. But about 45 minutes, God broke through. It wasn't something I said or did. My words were pitiful. But somehow, by God's grace, he broke through. And when he got to the end of that conversation, it was different. I could know and I could tell God had done a work in our lives, in that conversation, in that couple's life, as well as in me, the life of Jesus was present. And how do I even know this? And the reason I'm even saying anything, because when they began to speak about it, it was a good, the result was good, put it that way. So all I'm saying is that God does things in us, even in the midst of our difficulties, when we turn to him and cry out to him and ask him, Lord, you do this, you bring life. The Spirit does this. So what are the signs of this? Quickly, what are the signs of the Spirit's life-giving power? Well, you know, but let me remind you of them. Jesus in us brings humility, brokenness, and repentance. Is that evident in your life? Is that evident? If it's not, that's not life. If it's all about me and my ways and what I want to do, that's not God. That's me. The Spirit is also up to bringing mercy and forgiveness and Christ-like love. Are those evident in your life? That's when you know the Spirit is working you. This is right out of the Scripture. He brings these kinds of things, but also Jesus brings the power of the Spirit to you, and you know what Galatians 5:22 says, right? What's the power of the Spirit in you? Love, joy, patience, kindness, humility, self-control. Are those evident in your life? In the midst of these difficulties? That's the work of the Spirit. You see, anything that glorifies Jesus and makes me less is the work of God in me. Almost anything. I'm going to be careful how I say that. You see, my point is that when the Spirit is at work in us, it exalts Jesus, not me. And you know, you need to pray this for your preachers. It's easy for us to get up in this pulpit and want to be exalted and want you to say good things about us. That's not what ministry is about. Ministry is about helping people and sharing Jesus with people. So pray in this regard that all of us will be brought to self-denial, to a point of humility, that we would then recognize that Christ is the one who needs to be exalted. In turning to him, we find life. In turning to him, we see his work in us. And also in turning to him, Paul says this, we see his work in other people. So let me extend this as I conclude. Look what he says again in verse 12. So death is at work in us, but life is at work in who? You. So if I understand this, it's not just even this process for me. He wants to use my life to encourage and change and help you. I say that for you too, whoever you're around. He uses it to bring life to other people. This life of death and death principle is another treasure, again, that God places in you for his purpose. This is the way. Why? Because God is the one who brings life out of death. I say it again, God is the one who brings life out of death. That is who he is. That's how he works. Sometimes we have to wait for that life to come, but we wait. He has demonstrated this in the life of his son, in his son's resurrection. Now he wants to demonstrate this same truth through our lives, through the ones he redeems. Why? Because when you're redeemed, you've been brought from death to life, haven't you? Is that true? Yes. Now he wants to show that off to the world, not in a way that exalts us, but in a way that honors him. But we have to accept a lifestyle of self-denial, of death to self, so that then Christ becomes strong in us. So let me ask you, have you ever seen this or embraced the truth of death to life? You understand this principle? Have you seen him working in you? Have you ever embraced weakness and humility as a way of life? You have to be careful with that one, right? Because if we think we are humble, often we're not. But at least we need to say, I want to pursue this. And you know the best way to pursue it? To have others around you. Because often I don't see myself. I don't see myself clearly. I need others to speak in. And so we need this as a community. Are you content with being weak so that Christ might be strong? Are you willing to accept a thorn in your flesh, as Paul did, so that others might know Jesus? Are you willing to let other people's sin splash on you? That's a hard one. So that Christ might be exalted. My flesh fights that. I don't want that. So finally, look at the rest of the passage. Just going to read it quickly. Verse 16. So here's the word of hope and encouragement if we believe these truths. Paul says, do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. You see that contrast he makes? Flesh, outer self, struggles, desires, that continues to waste away. But what is Jesus doing in your heart as you follow him in this way? He's working in the inside. That's how he always works, in your heart. He says that you are being renewed. I can't explain that completely, but I see it. I see it in me. I see it in others. As God works on the inner part of your life, he renews you through these things. Then he goes on to say, for this light momentary affliction, and I would say he's using to teach you to die to yourself, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Verse 18. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, brothers and sisters, are eternal. So clay pot, don't lose hope. Clay pot, don't give up. God's at work in you. Remember your purpose. Your purpose is that God's chosen you and he's placed in you something very valuable. You hear me? Your box, your little clay pot has something in it, if you know Jesus, something very valuable, his life in you. That's valuable to him. Something that is useful for his cause, his life in you. So, we live a life of death to life, that Jesus might be manifested. That's what verse 11 says. That Jesus might be manifested in us. So, church, die. Die again. Die today. Die tomorrow. Let that be a principle of your life. Lord, what do I need to do to die in? So that your life might be seen in me, and so that others might see it, so that others might know there's promises here, so that others might come to know faith in Jesus Christ is worth living. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, may your life be manifested in us. The truth is, Lord, that until we die, until we go down low, that life can't be because it's all about us. Somehow, by your grace, Lord, do your work in us so that you will be manifested in us and not we, not ourselves, but that Christ might be seen and exalted in our lives. And that others might want to know this Jesus. Oh Lord, it is for your glory and for your honor. Thank you the way you work. Help us to understand these things more deeply. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.